Let me pray for us briefly. Lord, we thank you so much for your love to us and your grace. And we just ask that you'd be here with us as we remember you. Lord, everything that we hear today, we've likely heard before, Lord, but we need to remember that we might worship you. And so we ask that you'd feed us with your word even now. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. I think that most people would probably say that love is very important. We might be confused by what it really is, but on paper, most of us would rate it very high. Even in our confusion, humans generally have recognized that love is one of the big things. Many would even say, hey, people ought to love each other better. And on deathbeds, it seems that chiefly people regret failures in loving. And if you've had any familiarity with the Christian church, you've likely heard that the central story and the central command, they all have to do with love. It's at the center of this whole thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Not that we love God, but that he loved us first. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Or Moses, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or Paul, he says the whole Old Testament can be summed up in this, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, too, comes and confirms. And he says these are the two greatest, love God and love your neighbor. And elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. He says, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And then later he goes on and says, if I give away everything I have and deliver up my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. He says, apart from love, there's nothing. And then later on in that same chapter, there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And then we also hear, if we read 1 John, that God is love. And so if God is love, and the chief commands are both concerned with it, and we're about to see the central patterns and examples given to us in Jesus are also concerned with it, we might deduce that love is a priority, right? In fact, it might be the Christian priority. It might be the priority for Christian worship and for Christian living. And that's what we're going to look at today, is for how we're going to live well in this broken world of ours. And this command and invitation to love one another, like I said, we've heard it before. It's an old one. But we haven't learned it super well. We haven't learned it super well in the church or outside of the church. And Christ, in his love, is still calling us unto it. Though he said it before, he's still calling us unto it. And so whether you've never heard his voice or it's very, very familiar to you, here again, we're going to listen to him. And it's going to be an invitation into his way of life, into his good work, and ultimately into his freedom and joy. And so we're going to read here John 13, 1 through 17. It's on your bulletin on the back. You can also turn to there in your Bible. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Amen. All right, so let's do a brief summary of the text. In verses 1 through 3, the night before Jesus was crucified, he's eating a meal with his close followers. And during this time, he knows that one of his closest friends is about to betray him to a brutal death. And so, in other words, when he was probably really busy with other pressures, he takes the time to show his disciples something really important. He gets up and he does something that to us is really familiar. If you've grown up in the Christian church, you've heard this story time and time again. But to them, it would have been shocking to their young disciples. And the author describes this as loving them to the end. He says that they're being loved to the end. There's two possible meanings for that. One is that he loved them to the last moments of his life, loved them to the end. And the other is that he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them fully. And that one pays attention to that Greek word telos, which is end or goal or purpose or completion. And so it's like, I think the NIV says, he showed them the full extent of his love. And he does this in verses 4 through 5. He takes off his normal cloak and he puts on the towel of a servant. He puts on a totally different cloak, and then he has a different posture too. He wraps it around his waist and he uses it to clean and dry his disciples' feet. Now, foot washing in their culture was not unusual at all. These Jewish men would have bathed before a feast, but their feet would have gotten really dirty because they're wearing sandals, right? And there's not concrete roads. They would have gotten dirty on the journey there. And so what would happen is, as a signal of hospitality, a host would provide a basin of water for foot washing. It's a regular thing. And depending on the case and the tradition, a disciple might actually wash the feet of his rabbi or his master. And in such cases, it was a sign of deep affection and honor. But in other traditions, only Gentile slaves could be allowed to do this. It was actually sometimes considered too low for Jewish slaves. Only Gentile slaves were allowed. And yet here, and once again familiar to us, but totally subversive to their cultural expectations, Jesus the rabbi, who just the chapter before did the triumphal entry, right? They just lauded him king of the whole world. He puts on the towel and he begins washing each of their feet, even Judas. And this kind of upside down move by Jesus is kind of offensive to Peter. Verse 6 through 8 says, "Lord, does that wash my feet? Like, Master, are you serious? This isn't how it's done." And he says, "Peter, you don't get it yet, but you will." Have you ever had God say that to you, by the way? "Yeah, you don't get it yet, but you will." And that should have been enough because he's a good master, right? But Peter kind of kicks it up. He says, "You shall never wash my feet." And I really like the Greek transliteration. It's, "You will not wash my feet forever." It's like, you will never do this forever. It's very strong. And then Jesus matches the strength of this. He says, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. If you don't receive my love, you reject me." And that kind of scares Peter, right? Verses 9 through 11. And his usual zeal, he says, "All right, I'll have the whole body washed then, please. Please wash all of me." And Jesus replies, "No, you already have that. You only need your feet washed by me. Come receive my love." He says, "You already got that." And it's a bit mysterious, this part of the passage. And it seems that Jesus is employing some double meanings. And they kind of diverge from his initial point. But he's teaching a lesson at this point that very much they're only going to understand later. And it's that those who have been washed of Christ for their sins, they don't need to enter the same fount again and again. Being clean in the Old Testament was a declaration that you were allowed to participate in the temple worship. And it foreshadows the cleansing offered us in Christ. So when you're already designated clean in Christ, you don't need a bath again. But your feet, metaphorically, they still come in contact with pollutants, and therefore your feet need regular cleansing. It's almost to say, you know, Peter, you don't need to replant the whole garden, you just have to pull the weeds. Or how a fight between married spouses might require forgiveness and reconciliation, but they don't need another wedding ceremony, right? The union is intact, but it needs mending. Or even how we repent for our sins once and for all, forever united to Christ, forever forgiven. And yet each day, what do we still ask him? Father, forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. And I think it's something akin to that. And then in verse 12, he gets back to the main message and says, "Listen, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. I am." He says, "That's good that you call me teacher and Lord. I'm the one who's worthy of that designation." And culturally, in this setting, he would have been the one being waited upon. He would have been at the highest seat, he would have been giving the best portions, and he would have been waited upon. And those positions were really important to them culturally. For us, we probably don't mind where we sit. You know, we're usually sitting in a circle or something, but the seats of like respect and authority were really important to them. They were indicators of status and significance. I mean, remember that mother that comes up to Jesus and she says, "Hey, when you come in your kingdom, can you make sure my son sit on your right and your left?" What she was asking was elevated status for her sons. She wanted power and prestige for her boys. And Jesus, he says, "Please understand what I've just shown you. See how I've laid aside my cultural right to status and power. See how I've descended, how I've bowed down, how those things don't really matter." And he says, "Yeah, you are servants. You're not greater than me." He's really clear. He says, "You're not greater than me. But if I, who am the greatest, wash feet, how much more should you, the servants, wash one another's feet?" Kind of that "how much more" argument that we see Jesus making a lot. Jesus says something similar to this in Matthew. He says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." And in Luke, he says, "Whoever's going to be the greatest must be the servant of all." He says, "Whoever would be first among you must be the slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many." This would have been hard for the disciples. For them to be told, "Hey, be a slave. Do the work of a slave for one another." That would have been against everything they felt and they knew. And Jesus asked him, take the lowliest position in the cultural and social hierarchy, volunteer to do the tasks that are least honored, and then do them for the good of other people. Be a slave to your brothers. That would have been really hard. It would have been disruptive and uncomfortable to them. And probably a bit revealing, right? Because whether they refuse or they obey, it's probably going to expose some layers of pride and kind of some sin sickness, layers they might not even know about. But their question is, do they trust that Jesus is good and that he only commands good things? Because he's not asking them to do something to be mean to them. He's asking them to do something good, to learn to love one another. And he asks us the same thing, right? And do we trust him enough to know that he only asks us to do good things? And then Jesus gets very explicit in verse 15. "For I have given you an example, a pattern, that you also should do just as I have done to you." This all is a pattern for the disciples to then go live out. Verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And notice that blessed, which we've studied before with Psalm 16, happy, fulfilled. He says all these things are yours if you do them. Not just an emphasis on knowing it, because a lot of times we know the right thing to do, right? We have several paths ahead of us, and it's like, that's the right one, and then we go this way. He said, "Blessed are you if you do this." The emphasis is on actually appropriating the pattern into your real life. And later on in verse 34 of the same chapter, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Notice what he says there. He says, "Love one another as I have loved you in my pattern. Love and do good to one another as I have loved and done good to you." And then he says, "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples." This will be the distinguishing mark of you being a Christian, is that you have love and do good to one another. All in accord with the pattern of foot washing, which we find later is actually a foreshadowing of his coming death. At this point, Jesus has already entered the messiness of the human condition, right? He's already descended into the human condition. And at the cross, he doesn't just take, you know, dirt from the feet, right? He takes the weight of sin onto his shoulders, not just dirt onto his towel. And this is where we truly see he shows the full extent of his love, where he says it's finished. And so when we think of it this way, the question that Jesus asked the disciples, "Do you understand?" can apply to us more broadly, with the Lord asking us, "Dost thou understand what I've done for you? Do you understand what I've done for you, both in this foot washing symbolically and then in the cross?" And what has he done for us? The simplest explanation, and this is like oversimplify, is he's rescued us that we might be free to follow him. He's rescued, that's the salvation idea, that we might be free, another salvation, to follow him. A complete rescue. And that's the pattern, rescue and then follow. And what is he rescued from? I'm going to give five things, so we could list tons here. But I have lots of lists, and they have all about five. He rescues us from sin and evil, right? From that cosmic force of evil that preys upon us, and it's in all of us. He rescues from that. He also rescues us from the just consequences of both our inherited and personal choices against God. Because we are victims and perpetrators of evil, right? We contribute to it. And he rescues us. In him, we're pardoned and rescued fully. Second, he rescues us from ourselves. Have you ever noticed that sometimes, given enough time, you'll lean towards the self-destructive? You'll just kind of lean away from God, given enough time, just naturally? Humans often do this. We have false beliefs and disordered affections and really bad, destructive habits. And Jesus comes and tries to save us from the destructive pursuit of self. And hopefully to reorient us to worship him. It's the only thing in the entire world, if we worship, it gives life instead of takes it. If you worship anything else besides God, it takes life, doesn't give it. And third, he rescues us from idolatry, right? Set free from the false promises of this world. False promises and narratives of pleasure and money and relationships and intellect and luxury and status and youth and career. And all those things will devour you from the inside out if they're your God. And as Christians, we know he also rescues us from Satan. Christians actually believe there's an enemy, and this enemy is working to extend his misery and his hell into our hearts. He's against us, and Jesus snatches us out of his hand and then protects us. And lastly, the big one, Jesus rescues us from death, right? Firstly, from spiritual deadness. Like Lazarus, we're told to come out of the tomb and be alive again. We were spiritually dead, but now we're made alive. And then ultimately, we're rescued from death itself, physical death, the big enemy. So the promise that we see pioneered in the resurrection of Jesus is that one day everyone who dies in him will be raised anew. This is huge, right? This is the universal problem of mankind, that all men die. And there's this promise that we'll be raised anew in physical yet immortal spiritual bodies. Death will die, and then all things will be made new. And so in light of that, God asks us through Christ, do you understand what I've done for you? Does thou know what I have done for you? And when you say, yes, Lord, you've taken on the form of a servant, like Philippians 2, and from within our broken world, you've become the means of rescue. You've lowered yourself to wash our feet. And we have no part in you unless we receive this love. And then once we do receive it, we follow him by following him, which I've said a million times, but you can't follow Jesus without following him. And why do we follow him? Well, here's five more things. It's because we've been woken up. We've been made new. We were in a dark enchantment, and we're woken up. It's like we're in this dark cavern, and we're imprisoned there for years and years, and there's this painful ascent where we're coming out, and the light hurts our eyes, but finally you get to see the world as it actually is. You're coming out of the darkness into light. I'm stealing this image from Plato's Allegory of the Cave. You come out, and you see the world as it actually is. You've just been in darkness, and now you get it. You see things you were never able to see before, and you see it rightly. And so you say, I want to follow him. And then secondly, you've come to trust him. You've seen how good he is. He's given all to rescue you, and you learn that he's gentle and he's wise and that he's worth following. And so you see, oh, he knows the way. And the more you exercise the trust, the more it grows. And third, you're thankful. Has anyone ever given you like a really unexpected gift or kindness? Maybe even when you were little, like you had no idea you were going to get some gift and you got this huge Lego set or something, and you just were just gushing with emotion and for that person. This happens. Sometimes we have this overwhelming sense of thankfulness, and you know you can't repay it, but you want to, and it just moves you towards the person. It just links you to that person in gratitude. And this happens to us in Christ when we understand the gospel. We're just drawn to him in gratitude. And that the fourth one, we're moved in the inner person. When people in general are moved by things that are beautiful. And so when we were posturing as enemies of Christ, when we're in the crowd shouting, crucify, we don't like him around, it messes up kind of our power structures, it messes up our greed, it messes up our lust and our darkness. It's easier when he's not around. When we're doing that, he says, what, Father, forgive them, right? So while we abused him, he's giving his life for us. The beauty and loveliness of this sort of sacrificial love, it moves us towards him. It draws us to him. And if we're struggling with that, we need to ask the Lord, please show me the beauty of your love. Please show me the beauty of the gospel. Help me to remember it and cherish it. And then lastly, love, right? We follow Jesus because we come to love him. because you come to know him, and so you want to follow him, and you desire to follow him, and you have these, like Jonathan Edwards says, the holy affections for him, and it's like this new inner spring at the center of who you are, and it becomes joy to follow him and be loyal to him. It's natural that you love this person, and then you follow him. And it's this Jesus, the one that we love, the one who's rescued us, who opens blind's eyes, who opens, you know, the dungeons, and who heals the sin sick, and he says, you know, take up your mat and walk. It's him who says, follow me in this example. This example is for you. It's a gift for you. Blessed are you if you do this. Follow me in this. And that's what I want to talk about. Now, what does it look like to do this? What does it look like to wash one another's feet? To love one another as Christ has loved us? To love one another like he did at the cross? I mean, the washing of feet is not just a warm feeling towards one another. It's serving someone. Notice the difference. I mean, we can feel very warmly towards first, but here it's serving someone. It's what Jesus showed them. It's an activity, doing good to someone for their good. And let's think about that night. I mean, Jesus likely had a really heavy heart, right? He knows what was coming for him. Betrayed by his nation, by his religion, by his brothers, by his closest friends. He knows what's coming to him. He's probably, you know, got a lot on his mind, and yet he tends to his disciples. He still continues to care for his disciples. What a pattern for us, right? And so maybe we need to not let our work or our busyness or our mind being elsewhere prevent us from loving people right in front of us. We live in a time where it's really easy to get distracted, right? And in the day-to-day trenches of life, it's really easy to lose sight of what matters most. And then things just flash by. Even in the midst of his business, he's focused on caring for his disciples. Another thing, Jesus washes the feet of Judas, who was about to betray all his closest friends for what? Money, maybe a little bit of prestige, and probably some self-preservation. That's kind of the opposite of being a good friend, right? He's concerned just with self. I mean, he's a terrible friend. I mean, more like an enemy. And Jesus knows this, and yet washes his feet anyways, giving a pattern for the disciples. And notice the contrast in that room, too. Jesus is here, and he's offering his whole self to them. And then you have Judas willing to offer all of them for himself. What a contrast there. And remember how it ends for Judas. He's alone and he's miserable and he's destroyed. Also, notice how Jesus pays no regard whatsoever for social, moral, or racial divisions that normally would have been in place here. When it comes to love, they don't matter. We set up walls sometimes between us and sorts of people. But Jesus is saying that they don't matter. They don't get the last word. They don't last into the next world. We need to hear this. And I realize, too, at this point, we haven't really tried to define love, so I'm going to try to give a kind of a working definition of love. This is one I use in my classes, an active commitment of the will for the highest good of another. You're actively committed to choosing for the highest good of someone else. J.C. Ryle says it's wishing, hoping, and working for someone else's good for their sake. Living for their happiness and joy. And this takes all sorts of different forms in a church, right? Or in the world. There's no kind of one-size-fits-all love equation or something like that. It's an open-ended paradigm. Wash one another's feet. Love as I have loved you. It's this pattern that we have to be faithful to, but then we have to be creative in the way we apply it. Because situations are different. People are different. We have to take these patterns of Christ and appropriate them to the particulars of our own relationships and situations. I mean, wouldn't it be really strange? Let's say you've kind of had toxic resentment towards your boss and you want to make things right and you knock on the door and you've got your towel and your basin. I mean, this would be really weird. Like, I'm here to wash you. I mean, it'd be very strange if you're just trying to do the old pattern. He'd likely, you know, call the police for a wellness check. It's an old pattern, but that open-ended paradigm needs new applications. And this is where we have to stretch out our ethical imaginations, you know. Like imagine when Jesus tells us to give a cup of water to the weak and the needy. What does that look like in our context? What does it look like to look for the least of these? And we get a hint at this. I've mentioned this in Sunday school in 1 John 3. I'll just read this really quickly. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So notice the pattern of 1 John. Here's the pattern for us, the crucifixion. And the application for the church, helping someone with a physical need by taking that person's economic burden and putting it on their own shoulders and doing something about it. That was the creative application of being faithful to the pattern of cross-like love. And so for us, okay, now what does it look like for husbands to wash the feet of their wives? What does it look like for wives to wash the feet of their husbands? And so we take from foot washing that it's got to be humble, right? It can't be about self-promotion. It's got to be sacrificial, a gift at your own expense. It's got to be intimate. It's a personal demonstration of care and affection. And it needs to be practical, meet a real need, physical or otherwise. I'll say this again. It's humble, it's sacrificial, it's intimate, and it's practical. And the same goes for parents to children, and children to parents, and grandkids and siblings. And the same goes for friend to friend, and for employer to boss, and to stranger, and to the vulnerable, and to the needy. And the same question especially goes for everyone sitting here in the pews, church member to church member. Because this starts with the church. Notice what Jesus said. He's telling the disciples to wash one another's feet, to serve each other and do good to one another. By this, they'll know you're my followers. He's starting with the church. And so what would it look like for you to serve and do good to those around you, to wash the feet of those around you? And what we need to do is imagine it in our hearts prayerfully and then start doing it, because it's no good just to imagine it. That's like, you know, you're like being excellent at drafting exercise plans but never, you know, lifting a muscle to do them. You're not going to accomplish anything. I want to give you an example of humble foot washing from my family. And my dad's not here, so I'm going to use him. It's perfect. Now, obviously, I wanted my dad to be here, but I also kind of didn't, because I didn't want to say this with him here. But my mom's in these stories, too, but I'm going to focus on my dad. And there's no perfect examples apart from Christ. There's good and bad in every example apart from Christ. There's no pure love, pure justice apart from Christ. But consider this. I mean, I had several days such as these growing up. On Wednesdays, when I was about 10, I got my first job, and I had this job from about 10 to 18, and my dad would wake me up, he would wake up at 4:30 a.m., which is early, and he'd have his copy, and then he'd wake me up at about 5 a.m. for my newspaper route. That was my job, to deliver newspapers, and I would fight, and I would argue, and I'd want to stay in bed, and I'd say, "Dad, don't you understand that I'm tired? You know, like, you just never get me. You know, he never listens to me. I'm tired. I don't want to do my job." You know, I was like, "He doesn't understand. I'm tired. I need more sleep." And then all during that time of him having to wake me up like six times, he had already gone outside into the cold and brought all the stacks of newspapers in. And then we'd finally get me up and we'd spend the next 2 hours wrapping and then delivering them. And it's not like he sent me off on a bike into the cold. We're in his car, heater on, my CD on, and he's throwing half of it. I mean, really, he's doing like three quarters of the work. I mean, and yet I was the one cashing the paychecks. And he never once brought that up. And then when we got home, he'd make me a lunch, and then he'd have to wake me up again and say, "You need to go to school." And then he would drop me off to school on his way to his job. And then he'd go to Daly City, and he'd work there all day as a supervisor. And then after school, he'd pick me up, and we'd go to soccer practice, and where he was my coach. And I'd think, man, my dad does not know anything about soccer. Why do I have to listen to him? He doesn't know what he's talking about. He knows baseball and basketball fine. I'll give him those. I don't like them anyways. But he doesn't know soccer. I shouldn't have to listen to him. And so I'd be difficult. And then when we get home, him or my mom, they'd make us, you know, spaghetti. And then it's Wednesday, so where is he going? He's going to prayer meeting. He's off right away, and he's coming to pray for the needs of the church. And then he comes back home after that, and he eats ice cream because he loves it. And then it's basically time for bed. And we're up until a certain age where he would come in and he'd read to me until I fell asleep. And sometimes have to pick me up and then bring me, you know, that was more on the 10, 11, not the 18 side. But he'd read to me until I fell asleep. And listen, there was very little immediate reward in all this, except maybe the contempt of his son, right? Angry that I'd been woken up, angry that he was telling me what to do in soccer, or angry that he'd tell me the best way to wash dishes or mow the lawn. And even though all day was for me, all day was for us. And like the disciples, I didn't understand it then. But I'm starting to understand it now, right? He didn't have a whole lot of time for building an empire of self. Maybe for building a legacy of love, but not an empire of self. And it was lowly work, and there's little reward, and it was probably very costly in terms of energy. And yet I think it was joy for him to do so. And what's happening is he's taking this pattern of Christ-like love, and he's imprinting it onto the heart of his children. other ways, right? We can look at the text in Galatians where it says, carry each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I think I've used this every time I've preached because it's such a good pattern. Carry each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What sort of burdens? All sorts. People have different types. How shall we carry them? In all sorts of different ways, depending on the burden. I mean, the incarnate Christ, he comes down to, and he takes the heaviness of sins that he didn't commit. He takes the pain and messiness of things that he didn't do. They're other people's, and yet he comes to help. So we follow him when we come alongside the burdened and the hurt and the broken, whether that's economically, emotionally, or socially. So we follow this too when we forgive the unforgivable, when we have compassion on the weak or the guilty, or sometimes when we speak a hard word in love, confronting. Like you might need to confront someone in an addiction cycle. That's acting in love. Or when we listen well to someone, or we encourage, or when we're present with someone in their suffering, or when we make a new mom a meal, or we pray for other people, or maybe we write a letter to someone in need. Maybe they're incarcerated or they moved away and we're going to help carry their burden of loneliness. Or we help someone with a funeral, like all you guys did with us. Or maybe you're just watching someone else's kids in the midst of some stress. I mean, for us, my family growing up, there was constantly other people in our home. You know, there were people in need that were living with us, and it was inconvenient at times, and I think it was soul-saving for a lot of them. It was pointing them to Christ. There's all sense of sorts of different forms of this, and notice, too, the insistence on very regular things, right? That's just regular stuff, because washing feet in their culture was a daily chore. It wasn't a once-in-year ceremony with fanfare. It was something that you did every day. And in the early stages of our moral imagining, sometimes we think really big, heroic acts of love. It's like, okay, I've got to wash feet. I'm going to, you know, somehow feed all the poor in Kenya at once. You know, like we think really big up here. And I mean, it's not bad in itself, but like most parents would probably, you know, jump out of an airplane for their kids. And that's not a very good example because you don't save anyone. most parents would jump in front of a moving car to push their kid out of the way. They would easily do that. And yet, perhaps an increasing few are able to put their phone down on a Tuesday afternoon. You know what I mean? It's like love is in the regular stuff of every day. It's the way you work. It's the way you speak. It's the way you listen. It's the way you think. It's the regular stuff. I mean, it's better to be fed once. It's better to be fed regularly every day than to have a giant feast just once a month, right? And so also the person who does 30 push-ups every day for his whole life is far stronger than the person that does 3,000 in one sitting, you know, once every 6 months. Jesus' washing of the feet was so shocking because it's lowliness, it's regularness, it's beneathness. David Foster Wallace, he's a non-Christian, a postmodern fiction author, and he was a really troubled man. He's not alive anymore. And he was kind of grasping for truth in his life, and he was trying to become free because he realized that it's the tyranny of self, that his self-interest basically governed everything, and he knew it was poisonous to him. And he says this. He says, the really important kinds of freedom involves attention, awareness, and discipline, and effort. And being able truly, listen to this, to care about other people and to sacrifice for them over and over in a myriad of petty, little, unsexy ways every day. That is real freedom. He says the day-to-day stuff that's unseen and unheralded, you know, perhaps that's the closest analog we have to foot washing, just this regular day-to-day stuff. Why is this so hard? There's lots of reasons it's hard. I'll give you five. We're not accustomed to it. We spent a lot more time than we think practicing being selfish, so we're good at it. And often we are lovers and gluttons of pleasure and entertainment more than people. We overindulge in entertainment more than love people. Two, we're often proud. And proud people cannot love well. And C.S. Lewis says, if you don't think you're proud at all, you might be very much. Three, doing the right thing can often be very unpleasant. And a lot of times it doesn't have any immediate felt reward. And it can easily go unnoticed. And sometimes that bothers us. Ought not to, but sometimes it does. Four, this is a big one. The objects of our love are not very lovely sometimes. Or deserving. In fact, maybe they're even annoying and mean and ignorant. And it's easy to say, they don't deserve it. And sometimes you're even right, they don't. But Christ didn't think that way. You know, imagine if he did, we'd be up a creek, right? He doesn't think that way. And he's our pattern. Christ loves even his enemies, those who don't deserve it. While we were posturing as enemies, Christ loved us and lays down his life for us. See, the command to love has no qualifications. It doesn't say, hey, love them unless they're really, really annoying. And then you can avoid them and speak ill of them. You know, there's no qualifications like that. Because listen, you'll always be able to find good reasons not to love people. Quote unquote good. Right? Just like it's easy to find reasons to be miserable, but we ought not to do it. Have you noticed that it's really easy to just focus on the negative things and complain and be really miserable? It's really easy to do, but we ought not to. It's really easy to find reasons not to love people, but we ought not to. There's always going to be a reason to hold a grudge or to mope around or withhold love, and there will always be something worth complaining about. We probably know that. If you want to be angry and offended all the time, it's really easy. You don't have to look very far. Look at every pastor that you've ever had, every sermon, every church member, every coach, every friend, every employer, every family member. And if you want to find reasons, you'll find them. They're just as sin-sick as you. And your reasons will probably make a lot of sense to you and maybe to your close circle, but they're not going to hold up in the court of God. Lastly, sometimes we just say, we don't feel like it, right? I don't feel like doing the small little things to serve other people. Or we'll say, you know, I don't have warm affections for them, so you're asking me to fake it? It'd be better if I just ignored them and kind of gossiped about them. You're asking me to fake it? No. Jesus is asking you to act loving towards them. To act loving towards them, which can be done without any warm fuzzies. You can act loving towards someone without the warm affections. And Lewis is helpful here too. In Mere Christianity, he says, don't waste time bothering whether you quote unquote love your neighbor, like you feel it. Act as if you did. And as soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you love someone more, you'll come to love them more. That seems to be always the case. And for those who learn to live like this in Christ, verse 17, you will be blessed if you do it. Jonathan Edwards says, when you learn to conform your life to this pattern, it's the way that you partake in the privileges of Christ. And he goes on to point that when Christ came, he had victory over the dark forces in this world in the cross. So when we follow him in Christ-like love, this is the pattern and path for us to also have victory over the dark forces in our life, that we might triumph in him at all times, which I think is a really good point by Edwards. See, learning to love, while difficult, is really good for you, and it's really good for others, and it's really good for the purposes of God. A deep commitment to the well-being of others and learning how to love every sort of person, regardless of, you know, moral, social, and racial divides, that's proof of your true faith and your true love of God. It's a proof of it. William Barclay said, there's no one closer to man than the one who's really close to God. Secondly, virtue is always good. And good begets good. Just like vice is self-harm and vice begets bad, right? Virtue always leads to good. This has always been the case. It's part of the moral fabric of the world. Also, when we love well, we glorify God and advance his kingdom. We're made for a virtue that reflects the heart of God. We're made to love people well. We're made to glory in him and advance his reign. And so when we're doing it, we will flourish in him. It's what we're made for. And when we're doing that, what's going to happen? We're going to be blessed. We're going to be made happier. Because as you love people more, you'll start loving people more. And haven't you noticed that when you hate people, it's kind of miserable? When you love people, it's nice? I mean, being less judgmental and less cynical and more compassionate and more free to give of yourself. Jonathan Edwards said, this is where Christ's joy really is made full in you, when you learn to love people. And therefore, you'll be happier in him. Fifth, it sanctifies you. It makes you more like Jesus. It's like an aggressive tonic for that kind of sin sickness in your heart. And when you're trying it, and you're going to be bad at it first, when you're practicing it in the Spirit, it's going to expose kind of spiritual cancers that you might not have even known about. But it's good that they're being exposed, because you can bring them to the great physician. You can bring them to him for cure. He will wound sometimes in order to heal, like a surgery. And the fruit of the Spirit, you've probably learned this, but it's all connected. When you exercise one, it opens avenues in others. Like when you're exercising love, what does it do? It opens new doors in joy. And then it opens new doors in peace and self-control and vice versa and so on. all good things work together and they're interconnected and they strengthen each other. And it evangelizes, doesn't it? How often have we had someone standing up here and said, I'm here because someone loved me really well and they showed me Christ. They loved me and I was drawn to that, and then they showed me the gospel. And they taught me the good news of how Christ has rescued me. If it's true gospel love, it draws people to Christ. And lastly, true love, being obedient to the King, it brings you intimately near to Him. It will bring you closer to Him. Because when you're loving well, you're sharing in His work. And sometimes also sharing in His suffering. And you'll find that He's very, very near to you in this. And you can draw near to Him. You can be in regular discourse with Him because you're going to need His strength. This isn't just moral effort. You're going to need His strength about abiding in Him. The opposite of all this is our natural tendency to build an empire of self, where all of our efforts and all of our relationships, interactions are about getting our own, seeking our highest good, which on the outside makes a lot of sense, right? You got to look out for number one. You got to make sure you don't get taken advantage of and things like that. And Jesus says, no. You need to look out for the needy, and you need to look out for each other, and anything else is going to destroy you and lead you to misery. You know, if all day long you're kind of building bricks for an empire of self, what's going to eventually going to happen? You're going to wall yourself off from other people. And at first you found it difficult to love other people, and eventually you'll find that you're just completely unable. Like you've lost the capacity. And you might not even realize it happened. All of a sudden, you only know how to put yourself first. And even when you're quote-unquote loving someone, you think you're loving someone, you're really just doing it for yourself. You've got some selfish end in it. This is what Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian author, he says, that's hell. When you've walled yourself off from the love of God and love other people, when you're completely unable to love other people, he says, you found hell. He says, paradise, on the other hand, he says, is here again in a moment, the moment you learn to serve and love one another. Final thoughts here. In this passage of Jesus washing feet, Christ is showing us that humbly doing good to one another is the Christian priority. It's the natural response of receiving His love. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're not growing in love, something's wrong. And you need to go to Him because something is wrong. Being conformed into the image of the Son is learning to love others in their brokenness and in your brokenness. And I haven't learned to do this that well, I don't think. It's like, can you, like, this is, what we're talking about is like love being infused into all your duties, into all your relationships. It's the priority that you love other people. The priority is that you serve other people. I mean, imagine if we did this. We were so practiced and so Spirit-led that we just did it instinctively, that we're constantly washing one another's feet. You don't even think about it. You just do it. I mean, it should be the hub of kind of the order of our day. There's a word, liturgy, and you've probably heard it. It's a Christian word, and it refers to the pattern of Christian worship. It's how the church orders its worship times to emphasize what's really important. So that's the liturgy of a church, is how they order the worship to emphasize what's really important. And what we need, I think, is kind of a new liturgy for our days, a reordering so that we're able to emphasize on what's important, that we can promote and accord, you know, I'll restate that, so that we can be in accord with this goal of loving people well. And Jesus invites us into this. It's a fundamental and liturgical reorientation of our whole lives. It's not how we normally think and operate. And wouldn't it be joy to do so? And it's what God is calling us to, but it's not our normal. It's not our normal where every family party and every day at work, your goal is to serve others. Because when we go on autopilot, it's about other people serving us. And every time you come to church, it's not just about you being fed, though that's going to happen, because you're here to receive, but it's also about you washing other people's feet. It's you finding ways to listen, to love and encourage and help and protect. And in every relationship, it's not just how are they going to meet my needs, but how am I in the power of Christ going to meet theirs? See, the only way to ever be free of the tyranny of self is to bind yourself to other people. The only freedom is in being a servant to others. Now, we should remember, and just as we're closing here, there are poisonous forms of this. And C.S. Lewis is really helpful here. There's types of self-neglect self-neglect in the name of love that are actually dangerous. There's ways that we're kind of mercenary with our use of love, where we love in order to be loved only, or we love in order to be seen by others as loving, or maybe we're just loving to get something for ourselves in some way, and it might look like love, but it's not pure yet, right? Or how about this, like, hey, I washed their feet and they didn't even notice. How dare they? You know, they didn't even offer to wash my feet back. I mean, it's the last time I'm ever washing their feet. Or worse, when we use love and affection for power and control, right? Where we give and we withhold love in order to kind of bully and manipulate relationships. Or even to possess relationships, to possess people by the way we give and withhold love, depending on how they act. That's a really dangerous form, because we're like, oh, I'm doing it all for them. And it's really very dark. And we rarely notice when we do this, but we all kind of do this sort of thing sometimes. And it's dangerous. And there's no blessing in this type of love because there's no real love there. Or if there is some of the real stuff, it's too alloyed with selfishness to be of much worth. That's why we need Christ for this, right? We're not going to be able to do it on our own. We need his nearness and his lead. We need to be conversant with him, drawing near to him. It's not just Christian ethics. It's not just here's principles and I'm going to try really hard. This is about following him and abiding in him and praying to him and worshiping him and seeking him and every day asking him, be with me, teach me, train me to love like you do. Because the motivation and the power is going to flow from his love. It flows from how he's washed your feet first. That's a really important part in this. Just try to will it and your life will probably get a little bit better, but you might trend towards some of these selfish forms of love. You need him with you. You need him near in this. So let's end here. Here's a really simple pattern. Christ is king, right? He's king, and love is his chief command. Therefore, love is the goal for every day of your life. To love him and to love one another. That's the goal every day. The liturgy of your life needs to be shaped by this goal. King says, love one another. So in our thinking and our believing and our feeling and our doing, love is the goal. Humbly, sacrificially, intimately, practically, love is the goal. And so husbands, put on the cloak of a servant, right? Prayerfully and obediently, do good to your wives. Do good to your friends. Do good to your children. Build them up in love. Sacrifice for them in the really, really small ways over and over and over, even if they don't notice. In fact, maybe blessed are you if they don't. Like, just keep on. Be generous to them. Be really kind to them. Be true. Be forgiving. Be compassionate. We need to practice these things so we can get better at them. And then wives, it's the same. Do the same to your husbands. Children, do the same. Friends, do the same. And church, do the same. Just as Christ has done for us. This is our pattern. And I actually think it not only will be hard, but perhaps because it's so different, it'll also be a little bit awkward to quote-unquote wash one another's feet. But I also think it'll be joy for us to do so. And so our challenge and our hope is that we can draw near to him and also draw near to each other. And this is what the good king calls us to. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We know that it gives life. It brings light. Please, Lord, help us to recognize your life and light. Help us not to hide from it and to run from it. Help us not to be afraid of it, Lord. Help us to trust you. We're in good hands when we're trusting you, Lord. So please, Lord, work in our hearts for your glory and our joy. In your name we pray. Amen.